Morning, everyone. Good to see everybody here. It's a great season, isn't it? It's wonderful. You know, we live in a day when men think it's great that you can be a man or a woman of what they call faith. Faith can mean anything. It doesn't matter. The thing is, you can be a man or a woman of faith, and what they mean by that is you can go ahead and believe whatever you want to believe, but it just don't say it's true, that it's actually real. You know, just be a man of faith. And that, therefore, you can be tolerant of anyone else and anything else that comes along where there is, quote-unquote, faith. Well, the glory of what we believe is that it's true. It's real. The living God has spoken, and we have proof that He has spoken in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How do you know? Well, you can go back into the Old Testament and look at the incredible prophecies that are there, written hundreds of years before He came. And as you read through the Gospel accounts, one of the focal points of the Gospel accounts, one of the great apologetics of the Gospels, is that this one that we proclaim, this one that we believe in, is actually the Son of God who was prophesied in the Old Testament. That could not occur unless God were behind it. And there is no other person on the face of the earth who has ever lived whose life was predicted in detail before He was born. So when we stand to proclaim Jesus Christ, we stand to proclaim the One who is, in fact, who He says He is. He's the Son of God, God in human flesh, come as Emmanuel to be God with us, to reveal God to us, that we might know the true and living God. That is the ultimate purpose of our existence. We come here together to worship the God who has revealed Himself to us and to proclaim together the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Word of God. So, welcome this morning as we read the Word of God together and as we proclaim it together, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's turn, if we could, to Hebrews chapter 7. I'd like to start reading in verse 1. Let's actually start in chapter 6, verse 19, because that's kind of an introduction to verse chapter 7. It says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth of the people, a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Let's pray. Father, we do come to bless Your wonderful name this morning because You have revealed Yourself to us. You have opened our eyes to see and our ears to hear. The light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has shined within our hearts. Lord, You have given us eyes to see, to understand, a heart that can respond to the reality and the truth, the glory of who You are. We bless You this morning. That, Lord, You intervened in our lives and brought us out of the darkness of our sin, out of the darkness of the world that is unbelieving, the world that is dead in sin. You've raised us from the dead. You've given us grace to lay hold of You in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we bless You and thank You for Jesus. We thank You, Father, for the life that is His, for the glory of the Son of God, the One who became man, that we might come to know God, the One who was born to die, that we might be brought out of death into everlasting life. Lord, the One who has ascended at Your right hand, who is coming again, we proclaim Him. We glory in Him. We exalt in Him. We thank You for the truth, the One who is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and the One who is our Shepherd and our King, the One who is our life, the One who is our Redeemer, the One who is our friend, the One who is all in all to us. Father, we come to bow before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings this morning, to give all that we are to Him, because He is deserving of all glory and honor and power and all that we are. We come, Lord, to acknowledge that all that we have and all that we possess, all that we are in our being, is a gift from You. Lord, we exist because You will it to be so. You brought us into being. You sustain us in being. You are our Creator. And Lord, we are going home to You, to be with You for all eternity. We thank You for Your presence in this place this day. Thank You for the Spirit of God who indwells us. Thank You, Father, for the Word of God that You have given, that we might be men and women who walk in obedience to You, who know Your mind and Your heart. Lord, You've given us truth. I pray, Lord, as we come this morning, that You would take Your truth and illuminate our hearts and minds, that You would equip us to be the men and women You desire us to be. Lord, You've given Your Word that we might be sanctified, set apart, consecrated to You. And Lord, that we would realize that our purpose on this earth is one ultimate purpose, to know You and to glorify Your name. It is to walk with You. So we come this morning, Lord, to seek Your face, that we might draw nigh to You, and thank You for the promise that You've given, that if we do that, You will draw nigh to us. Lord, we want to know Your presence. We want to know You intimately. We want to be men and women, Lord, who know more than just the truth, the bare truth of the doctrines of the Word of God. We want to know the God of the Word. You've given Your truth that we might know You. So we come, Lord, thanking You for the Word. But we thank You for the Spirit of God, too. And Lord, the power of Your Spirit to enable us to be all that You desire us to be. And Lord, who will communicate to us the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we wait before You this morning as we come, Lord. We bless You with all our hearts. Thank You for Your presence. Thank You for Your promises. Thank You for all that You desire to accomplish on our behalf. We love You. We bless You. We worship and adore You. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to come in our study of Hebrews to the beginning of chapter 7. Right here we begin the real heart of this epistle, where our author deals with the priesthood of Jesus Christ and the superiority of His priesthood over the priesthood of Judaism, which is also called the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood of Judaism gets those names from the fact that when God established the ceremonial law under Moses for Israel, He decreed that the tribe of Levi, that's where Levitical comes from the tribe of Levi. He decreed that the tribe of Levi would be the tribe from which the priests would be drawn. All the priests of Israel were Levites. In order to be a priest, one had to come from the tribe of Levi. And when God established the priesthood, initially He set apart one man. He set apart Aaron to be the high priest. Aaron was Moses' brother. He was the first high priest, and his sons were then to be priests. And He decreed that only those who were the direct descendants of Aaron from the tribe of Levi could be priests and high priests. So not everyone who was of the tribe of Levi was a priest, because you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron, but everyone who was a priest had to be from the tribe of Levi and a direct descendant of Aaron. So that's why the priesthood of Israel is sometimes referred to as the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood, or the Levitical or Aaronic order. That's where you get those terms from. The priests in Israel would begin serving at age 25 and could continue to do so only up to the age of 50, at which time they had to discontinue their service if they lived that long. They laid great stress on their genealogy. It meant a great deal to them. It was a very high privilege to be a priest within Judaism, and the office of high priest was especially highly esteemed. It's the highest position you could hold in Judaism. The priests and the high priests were established by God as mediators between Himself and the nation of Israel, through whom He would deal with, by whom, and through whom He would deal with the sin of men and reconcile them to Himself through the offering of sacrifices. So the priesthood of Israel was the very heart of the life of that nation. This nation had been established by God and called out from among the nations of the world to be in a special relationship with Him and to represent Him to the world, to the rest of the world. They were specially called and chosen, set apart by God to be the nation of God. They were His people. And as His people, they were to be a light to the nations. They were to manifest to the world what a relationship with the true and living God really meant, and that there was a true and living God, and that they knew Him. The whole life of this nation revolved around the reality of knowing God and living under His rule in covenant relationship with Him. And the primary means by which that relationship was maintained and cultivated was through the priesthood, which God Himself had sovereignly called into being. The whole spiritual life of the nation revolved around the priesthood. Therefore, this office was of supreme importance within the nation of Israel. This was one of the unique characteristics of the nation that set them apart. Through that priesthood, men were brought into contact with the true and living God. And that, just think of that. Here is the living God revealing Himself, manifesting Himself through that nation. And it's through that priesthood, the mediation of that priesthood, that the men and women of Israel were able to maintain and cultivate a relationship with the living God. For a Jew, therefore, the issue of the priesthood and the high priesthood has profound significance. As we mentioned several weeks ago, the Jews would have spurned the Christians' declaration that Jesus was the Messiah and Savior of the world and the fulfillment of Judaism. Such an assertion would have been and was an outrage to them. It was an outrage for a number of different reasons. First of all, Jesus was crucified, which proves that He was cursed by God, that He must have been an impostor and a blasphemer. No true prophet of God would have been crucified. That was a curse. You were cursed of God if you were crucified. No, obviously, Jesus was crucified, therefore, He must have been cursed of God. Secondly, there could be no salvation apart from the priesthood of Judaism and its sacrifices. And Jesus was no priest because He was descended from the tribe of Judah and was not from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, He could not be a priest. So if our author is going to be able to be effective in sharing truth with the Jews, more importantly, in shoring up the faith of these faltering converts who are beginning to doubt the legitimacy of Jesus, he's going to have to be able to demonstrate that Jesus meets the divine requirements of a high priest. Again, you come back to the context of the people that he's writing to. These are Jews that he's writing to. So what he is writing about here with respect to Judaism has a high significance to them. We, on the other hand, being raised in the Christianity that we have been or coming into it, are not as imbued and grounded in the truth of Judaism as were these first century believers. You're talking about here, think about this, you're talking about Judaism, which was established by God for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, suddenly changing. There's a new revelation. Well, the Jews are going to look up and go, what are you doing? How can you do this? You're blaspheming God. You're turning the revelation of God on its head. You're saying that in one man, all of Judaism has been fulfilled. Well, that's saying a lot. You're going to have to prove that one. So the intent of our author, beginning here in chapter 7 and going all the way through to chapter 10, verse 18, is to prove from the very scriptures of the Jews that Jesus is indeed a high priest, and that his work as high priest far surpasses that of the priests and the high priests of the old covenant, that his priesthood, his high priesthood and sacrifice has superseded the ceremonial law in the old covenant and has inaugurated a new covenant which has rendered that old covenant obsolete. And what he's going to do is prove all this from Scripture. In chapter 7, he addresses the subject of the high priesthood of Jesus in earnest. But throughout the first six chapters, he's been making allusions to the fact that Jesus is a high priest. In chapter 2, verse 17, he makes a passing reference to this truth when he says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in making propitiation for the sins of the people." So there is just this passing statement there. Jesus is a high priest. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now, again, he's talking here to believers who were Jews. They converted from Judaism. So he's reminding them of truths that they know, but they are beginning to depart from. He says, "Don't you remember? Jesus is your high priest." So he's emphasizing this truth to them. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Then in chapter 5, our author begins to go into detail about Jesus as high priest, and he establishes the fact that Jesus meets the human requirements to be a high priest. Those requirements are, number one, that he be human, and secondly, that he be called of God. Now, the Jew at that point would say, "Wait a minute, what do you mean called by God? He couldn't have been called by God because he was from the tribe of Judah. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He cannot be called by God." It's at that point that our author presents the heart of his argument for the legitimacy and the uniqueness of the priesthood of Jesus. And he does so in a way that cannot be countered by his Jewish protagonists, and which will prove to be very helpful in grounding these Jewish believers in the truth and in dealing with their doubts. This is so because he defends his point from the Old Testament scriptures, specifically from a messianic psalm. He turns to Psalm 110 and he quotes verse 4. What he proves from this scripture is that the priesthood of Jesus, the Messiah, was prophesied by God in the Old Testament, proving he was indeed called by God, and that the priesthood is also vastly superior to that of the Aaronic order. Beginning in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, he says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee,' just as he also says in another passage, 'Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" What he's saying is that, first of all, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Well, what does the Word of God say about the Christ? First of all, he's the Son of God. He goes to Psalm 2 and he quotes Psalm 2, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." So the Messiah is the Son of God. What else does God say about the Messiah? He goes to Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm, and he quotes from verse 4. He says, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So he's established from Scripture, prophetically, that what God says about the Messiah is that he will be the Son of God and that he will also be a priest. Then in that same chapter, in verses 9 and 10, he reiterates this prophecy from Psalm 110, verse 4. He keeps doing this. "Having been made perfect, he became to those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is declared by God to be true of his Son, the Messiah, who is also Lord and King. This is declared in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, verse 1, Jesus used that when he was in interaction with the Pharisees. And he said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "Well, he's the son of David." And then he says, "Well, how is it that David says to him, why does he call him Lord?" Then he quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" That's Psalm 110, verse 1, which declares he is not only the Son of God, he is Lord of all. He is the living God in human flesh. He is David's Lord, but he's also a priest. What this prophecy is declaring is that the Messiah is a high priest, but one who is of a different order from that of the Levitical priesthood. It's one that precedes the establishing of the Levitical order under Moses, because it's according, he says, to the order of Melchizedek, who lived at the same time as Abraham. Now, our author intends to explain what the order of Melchizedek means. You go through this, it seems rather obscure. Who in the world is Melchizedek? What is all of this that he's talking about? What he's talking about here is extremely important in establishing in a Jew's mind the supremacy of the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, concerning him, that is concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say. But then at that point, if you remember, he gets diverted, because he says that the truth embodied in Melchizedek is difficult to communicate to them because they have become dull of hearing. And so he digresses from the main flow of his argument to exhort and to warn his readers and to encourage them to fully commit themselves to the truth that they have received. Now, this is a very important point to understand here. He says, you become dull of hearing. In order to receive truth from God, there are certain conditions of the heart that have to be evident and that have to be in reality in the heart. You can receive truth from God. The great battle in our hearts and minds is to keep our hearts focused upon and committed to, in an absolute sense, the truth of God. If we begin to drift away from the truth, the darkness comes. We become dull of hearing. That can happen to any one of us here, where we lose the commitment of our heart to the truth and to the Lord Jesus Christ and the focus upon Him as a person. You begin to drift. And what happens? You lose a cutting edge. And truth begins to be sort of obscure. You don't quite handle it the way you used to. It doesn't speak to you the way it used to. It becomes dull. When you begin to find yourself in that condition, hopefully you don't find yourself in that condition. If you find yourself beginning to feel sort of indifferent to the Word of God, all sorts of red flags should start going up in your mind and your heart. You say, oh man, I got to get back to the central truths here. I got to get back to a real commitment to the Lord. You don't want to be dull of hearing. When you get dull of hearing, you open yourself up to the enemy and to his influence in your life. This is a battle. You have to keep your mind and your heart stayed upon the truth of the Word of God, and in particular, the essential truths of the gospel. We see men and women all over the place diverting from the truth, the essential truths of the gospel. And it is wreaking havoc within the church as a result. Why is that? It's because men are not fully committed to the truth, and they're being allowed to go their own way with it. And they end up distorting, perverting, watering down, all in the name of Christ. We need to take to heart what he's saying to these believers here. We need to stay on the cutting edge in our lives. And we do that when truth has to mean more to us than anything else. I mean that. You have to have this commitment in your heart, Lord, I want to be absolutely committed to the Word of God. If you have that kind of a heart, the Lord can speak to you and He can guide you in the truth. At the end of chapter 6, going into chapter 7, he picks up this theme again of Melchizedek and the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus. He exhorts them. He warns them. He says, we have a lot to say about Melchizedek, but you are dull of hearing. I need to say some words to you about your heart and about the state of your spiritual condition before God, so that you can receive this truth because you're dull of hearing. So he goes into his warning there and throughout chapter 6. He gives them a warning. He also encourages them. Come on back, guys. Come on back. You know the truth. Don't divert from the truth. Then he goes back he picks up this theme again at the end of chapter 6, where he begins to talk about the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus. So look with me at the end of chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Let's read through chapter 7, verse 10. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. You see, the whole context here of the importance of what he's going to talk about is the hope that we have in Christ. That hope is grounded in the truth of the gospel and the supremacy of who he is. It's so essential that you lay hold of the truth and keep laying hold of this truth, because if you get diverted from it, you become an apostate, it's gone. You don't have a hope anymore. So what he's saying to them is, hold on to this for dear life because of the hope that we have in Christ. He says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, of whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi, who received the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Well, here in chapter 7, our author of this epistle is going to establish the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus over that of Judaism by demonstrating the superiority of its office due to his person. And this he does in chapter 7 here, verses 1 to 10 that we just read. Then secondly, he establishes the superiority of Jesus' priesthood due to its nature, that is, in what it accomplishes, and he does that through the rest of chapter 7, starting in verse 11, going to the end in verse 28. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 to 10. The gist of the argument here revolves around the person of Melchizedek. Who in the world is Melchizedek? Melchizedek is a very mysterious guy. He's mentioned in only two places in the Old Testament. In Genesis 14, which is what the author here is alluding to when he talks about the history of his interaction with Abraham, and then again in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, God picks up the name of Melchizedek, and he makes a prophecy about the Messiah. So he's obviously a very important individual. He's a very significant person because the priesthood of the Messiah is patterned after his. Psalm 110 says the Messiah is designated by God a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, this has a very strong Jewish context. It's going to mean a lot to the Jews. It's not going to mean much to them initially. It's going to mean a great deal to them once he's finished going through his argument. But the Jews as a whole would have missed this completely. And what you have here is the living God, the Holy Spirit, coming to these believers, and he's opening up to them the Word of God. He's removing the dullness of hearing from their eyes and their ears so that they can see. And what it does is it grounds them from the truth of the Word of God in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it grounds them knowledge-wise in an understanding that Jesus really is superior to all. So let's follow the argument. See what our author is trying to do here to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus over Judaism. He does this, first of all, by demonstrating that Melchizedek was a type of Christ, and then secondly, that he was a personage greater than Abraham, a point which Abraham himself acknowledges, which we'll see. And since Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, then by implication, Melchizedek is greater than Levi, who comes from Abraham. And since he is a type of Christ and Christ's priesthood is according to his order, then Christ is superior to Levi and Aaron. You see the logic he's going through. So let's see if we can follow his logic and his argument. He begins by referring to the historical incident in Genesis 14, where Melchizedek is first introduced. So I think it would be helpful for us to turn back to Genesis 14. So if you would do that, if you have your Bible, turn back to Genesis chapter 14. We'll begin reading in verse 17. Genesis 14 begins by relating how certain kings invaded the region where Abraham's nephew Lot was living in Sodom. They defeated the kings in that immediate region and took the people captive, including Lot. When Abraham heard about it, he gathered together his men and pursued these armies, and he attacked them by night and defeated them and rescued Lot and the other people. And then we pick up the story in verse 17, where we have the sudden appearance of Melchizedek. It says, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chordolamer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shong, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.' Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, I will not take a thread of a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Aver, Eskel, and Mamre, let them take their share.'" Well, here we have then the historical context. So turn back, if you would, to Hebrews 7, and let's look at the first three verses and how our author interprets the meaning and the significance of this person, Melchizedek, in Genesis 14. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually." Arthur to the Hebrews assigns here a profound significance and importance to the person of Melchizedek. In these verses, we are given the divine interpretation of the significance of this person. It's an interesting thing about this interpretation. One of the things that's interesting is that not only is what Genesis reveals about Melchizedek in a positive sense of importance, but also what it doesn't say about him. That's interesting. And he'll bring this out when he talks about Melchizedek. What is written about him and how it is written has a divine purpose, that being to reveal a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is a prophecy and type of the Messiah. That is clearly revealed to us here in Hebrews 7 and in Psalm 110. So he's not just coming up with some novel interpretation. He's going back to Psalm 110, which has already been declared by God in a prophecy of the Messiah, to say, this high priest that we declare, this Jesus, is of the order of Melchizedek. So he's going to take this and he's going to go back into the history of Melchizedek, short as it is, and he's going to bring to light truths that are typical, typological, I should say. They are types in prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two fundamental things that our author emphasizes in these verses to underscore the significance and the greatness and the importance of Melchizedek. He first of all emphasizes certain personal aspects of his person, and then there are two specific things that were done in his interaction with Abraham. We are told that he blessed Abraham. Secondly, that he received tithes from Abraham. Both of those are highly significant. Well, let's look first of all at the personal characteristics that are mentioned here. We are told that he is the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek, first of all, is a king. the king of Salem. Salem was an ancient name for Jerusalem. And he was a priest of the Most High God. This means that he was a priest of the true and living God. It doesn't mean that the Most High God, he is the highest of all other gods that exist. There's only one true and living God. It's just a designation that God is Most High over all the created order. He is the true and the living God. It's another way of referring to Yahweh or Jehovah. When he blessed Abraham, Melchizedek said, "Blessed be Abraham of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." When Abraham spoke with the king of Sodom, he said that he had sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So they are both acknowledging the same God. They are both in relationship with the true and the living God, with Yahweh. Melchizedek, therefore, was no pagan priest. He was a priest of the true and the living God, the Most High God, the God of Abraham, the Lord God Jehovah. The Lord had obviously revealed Himself to Melchizedek and raised him up to be His high priest. And what is significant about this is that this priesthood was not Jewish. It did not come through Abraham, and it precedes the Levitical priesthood by hundreds of years. And that's the important point that he's making here. There's a priesthood, an order of priesthood, he's saying to these Jews, that precedes the priesthood of Judaism. It's the priesthood of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Judaism was restricted to Israel. The priesthood of Melchizedek is universal. Melchizedek is no Jew. He's a Gentile. Just like Abraham was before he was called of God. He was an idolater. Abraham is the beginning of the Jewish nation. Melchizedek is not a Jew, but he's a priest of the Most High God. He embraces all men, just as Jesus is a Messiah and priest, not for the Jews only, but for the entire world. Then our author reveals to us the significance of Melchizedek's name and the name of the city over which he ruled. In verse 2, he says the translation of his name means King of Righteousness, and he is the King of Salem. Salem means peace. So he is also King of Peace, the King of Righteousness and Peace. In that, he prefigures Jesus Christ, the priest king of God's new order, the Messiah. In the Old Testament economy, the priests could not be kings. The two offices were never combined. But Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. And in this, his order of priesthood was different from that of the Aaronic priesthood. It's the combination of the two. He's a king and a priest. And that is the point that our author makes here in Hebrews when he quotes from Psalm 110, where God prophesies that the Messiah will be a priest of an order different from that of Levi. He will be of the order of Melchizedek. He's going to be a priest and a king. And he will embody in his person and kingdom the characteristics of righteousness and peace. In his personal character, this king is perfectly righteous. It's prophesied of him in Psalm 45. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Jesus Christ was a sinless man, a righteous man of God. He never sinned. As the prophets prophesied, he is the righteous branch whose name is the Lord our righteousness. And where he rules, there is peace. Isaiah 9 prophesies, the government shall rest upon his shoulders. He'll be the king. And it says, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Where Jesus Christ reigns, he brings peace. In his work as priest in Salem or Jerusalem, he imparts righteousness to men, which gives them peace with God, and by his rule in their hearts enables them to walk in righteousness before God and peace with him. What is one of the great benefits of knowing the living God? The peace of God rules our hearts and our minds. We have peace with God. We know the peace of God. Peace, he quietens the heart. He stills that beating heart that's so full of sin and guilt. How does he do that? He gives us righteousness so that we have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, the priest king, who was king of righteousness and peace in his person, prefigured by type the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal priest king over the universal kingdom of God. And in verse 3, it is this aspect of the eternal nature of the priestly office of the Messiah that our author addresses, and which he says is also prefigured in Melchizedek. Here our author emphasizes the importance and significance of what is not said about Melchizedek. We know what is said about him, which typifies Jesus Christ, but as he brings out here, what is not said about him is significant as well. He says this was a purposeful design of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the uniqueness of the priesthood of Jesus. He says there in verse 3, in referring to Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now, we need to think carefully about what is being said here. Does our author literally mean that Melchizedek is not human? That he is an eternal being? That he has no mother or father? There are some who have drawn that conclusion. In trying to identify who Melchizedek is, they have speculated that he isn't a man at all. That, in fact, he is an angel. Others have suggested that he is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's known as a theophany, the appearance of the Son of God in human form before he became man. He appears as a man, but he's not a man. It's just the appearance of a man. None of that could be true. He's not an angel, and he's not the pre-incarnate Christ. How do we know that? Well, we know it because in verse 4, he is identified specifically as a man. Now observe how great this man was. Melchizedek is an historical being. He's just brought out here in Genesis 14. We just know about him because God reveals that he existed. But he's a man. To be a priest, one had to be a man. Angels cannot be priests. They're not men. He's not an angel. And Melchizedek is a type of Christ, so he could not be an angel. He isn't Jesus in a pre-incarnate state, because then he wouldn't be a true man. To be a priest, he had to be a true man, and therefore we conclude that Melchizedek was a real man because the Scriptures say so. He was a type of Christ after he became incarnate. What then does our author mean when he says that Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life? What he's saying here is not that Melchizedek is not a man. He was a man who had father and mother and genealogy. He had beginning of days and he had the end of days. He did die. But what our author is emphasizing here is that the inspired account of Melchizedek is completely silent about Melchizedek's parentage or his birth or his death. He just appears in this Genesis account. And that through what he's saying here is that through this silence, God intends to emphasize the balancing truth of Jesus' being, that he is God. He is the Son of God, who in his deity is an eternal being. This is a type by silence. It is by silence alone that this aspect of the truth of Jesus' being and his priesthood could have been emphasized. And so he says in this, he is made like the Son of God. And because no death of Melchizedek is mentioned, this implies that he abides a priest perpetually. That is, by type. He's never died. There's no mention of his death. There's no mention of his birth. No mention of any genealogy. He's like the Son of God. Jesus Christ in his eternal sonship with the Father has no beginning. He's the eternal God. He has no end of days. As a man, he dies. But in his eternal being, he has no beginning, he has no end. He is the Son of God, the eternal God. So here's the first part of our author's argument. He demonstrates that Jesus is indeed a high priest, and he does so by appealing to the ultimate authority of the Jews, the very word of God in Psalm 110, that the Messiah would indeed be a priest of a different order, a priest-king of the order of Melchizedek, prefigured and prophesied in type in that mysterious person in Genesis 14, who was ruler of Jerusalem, king of righteousness and peace, who it is testified through the silence of Scripture is a type of the eternal Son of God who is a priest forever. So our author says to the Jews, Here in our very own scriptures is the testimony of God himself that the Messiah will be a priest and a king of a completely different order from that of the Levitical priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. So it is not illegitimate to say that Jesus could be a priest. Point one. They'd have to acknowledge this is true because Psalm 110 says very clearly, he will be a priest. Now, the Jews might respond, well, okay, fine. The Messiah could be a priest. That does not mean that his order is superior to that of Aaron, because years later, God, in fact, established the Levitical priesthood, and it is therefore superior to that of Melchizedek, because it is directly descended from Abraham, the great patriarch and recipient of the promises of God. No one is greater than Abraham. And therefore, by implication, the Levitical priesthood is greater than that of the Melchizedekian. After all, God called it into being after that of Melchizedek. It has to be superior. Well, how do you answer that objection, since it is true that God himself originated the Aaronic priesthood and the ceremonial law? Well, here our author uses some brilliant logic to establish the superiority of Melchizedek and his priesthood over that of Aaron and the priesthood of Judaism. He establishes his premise on the basis of what the Genesis 14 text reveals about the relationship of Abraham to Melchizedek and the interaction that took place between them when Melchizedek and Abraham met. There are two things our author says that were of significance that transpired between Abraham and Melchizedek and which establish with finality the superiority of Melchizedek and his priesthood. Those two things are, as I mentioned a moment ago, first of all, that Melchizedek blesses Abraham as a priest, and secondly, that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Arthur brings out these two points. He says they're highly significant. First of all, the fact that Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek indicates that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. In Jewish culture, the lesser did not bless the greater. The son did not bless the father. The father blesses the son. The son is less than the father in Jewish culture. Higher in authority, greater in person. Abraham was a great man. Our author points that out in verses 4 and 6. Abraham was the patriarch, the one who headed up the nation of Israel. It was through Abraham that God began the nation of Israel, and the one who had received the promises from God of salvation. Melchizedek certainly knew who he was. It'd be interesting to know how well they knew one another. You know, here they are, two men of God, called by God. You imagine the fellowship they must have had? How cool was that? And here's a man. They meet together, Melchizedek and Abraham. And he blesses Abraham as a priest of the Most High God. But then our author makes his point in verse 7. Without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Who is greater? Abraham or Melchizedek, he will say. Who blesses who? Melchizedek blesses Abraham. To the Jews, there was no person greater than Abraham. He was the father of the chosen people. This would have blown their minds. I mean, it would blow their minds. Just like when Jesus stood before the Sadducees, and they're talking about the resurrection, and they're trying to trick him, because they don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Jesus says, is this not the reason you're mistaken? You don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. What's the big deal with a resurrection? If God is God, the power of God, what's the big deal with a resurrection? Sure, there's a resurrection. But secondly, you don't know the Scriptures. He says, and he goes back and he says this. He quotes from the Scriptures. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Why is he the God of the living? Because he says, I am the God. He doesn't say, I was the God. He uses that one little verb in its present tense. And he says, this is enough to prove the doctrine of the resurrection. Because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, though they have died, are still living. Because the Scriptures say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would have blown the Sadducees away. And what he's saying is that you need to understand the Word of God. Why do you not understand the Word of God? Because you don't have a right heart with God. It's amazing how the Lord does these old things. He goes into the Word of God and he just brings out these wondrous truths. And that's what he's doing here. He's reasoning He's reasoning with the Jews here. Abraham himself recognized the fact that Melchizedek was greater than himself because he gives tithes to him. And here our author establishes the truth that because Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, that this proves that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to that of Aaron. Our author says in verse 4, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils." Look at how great he is. You think Abraham is great. Well, by implication, look how much greater Melchizedek must be. This man is exceedingly great, acknowledged so by Abraham in giving him tithes. In the Old Testament economy, God had decreed that the Levites, the priests, were to be supported from tithes from their fellow Jews, which meant that they had a higher station than their fellow Jews. You see, that's what he says here in verse 5. "Those indeed are the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham." You see, we're all descended from Abraham, but there's one tribe that is to receive tithes from their brothers, the tribe of Levi. They're the priests. So he's establishing the whole principle of tithing here and the superiority of one over another with respect to tithing. The Jews would say, though, what's the big deal with receiving tithes? The Levites also receive tithes from their own people. Just because Melchizedek received tithes doesn't mean that he is somehow superior to the priesthood of Levi. Well, our author says you're missing the point. The Levites are all descended from Abraham. Melchizedek is not descended from him. But Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, acknowledging him to be greater than himself. And here's the point. When Abraham gave those tithes to Melchizedek, the entire Levitical order also gave tithes to him, thereby affirming that he is greater than the Levitical order, because when Abraham gave to him, Levi gave to him also, because Abraham stood for himself and all of his descendants as the head of the race. That's the logic that our author is using in verses 9 to 10. And he says, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Coup de grace. When Abraham paid those tithes, all of his descendants were in him. So when he pays those tithes, all of his descendants are paying those tithes. Levi is paying tithes. Even though Levi received tithes, he is also paying tithes to one greater, to Melchizedek. Abraham, in other words, was the federal head of the entire race, and when he gave tithes, Levi also gave them, thereby acknowledging that Melchizedek was superior to Levi, because if he were superior to Abraham, then he was superior to Levi, who was in Abraham's loins. Our author makes another point in verse 8, establishing the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood over that of Aaron's. He says, and in this case, that is in the case of the Levites, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, that is in the case of Melchizedek, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. That is, he doesn't die. It's perpetual. You've got the Levites who receive tithes, but their priesthood is temporal, in contrast to Melchizedek, who is perpetual. Well, what does he mean by this? He's making a contrast between the temporal nature of the Levitical priesthood and the eternal nature of the Melchizedekian order. When he says that on the one hand, mortal men receive tithes, he's saying that the Levitical priests are mortal. They die. Their priesthood is temporal. But on the other hand, Melchizedek, the one who received tithes from Abraham, has the scriptural witness as a type of Christ, the Messiah, that he lives on. His priesthood is perpetual. It is superior to that of Aaron and Levi because the Levitical priesthood was a temporary provision by God for the nation of Israel, while this priesthood of Melchizedek, which is a type of the Messiah, is eternal and for all men, and therefore it supersedes the Levitical and displaces it. So when he talks about the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus, he's just not saying it's a little bit greater. You can somehow hold on to the Levitical order and still acknowledge Jesus to be the greatest one. If Jesus Christ is the superior one, the supreme one, you let go of the other one. It's obsolete. You don't need it anymore. That's why it would be so difficult for the Jews to lay hold of Jesus Christ, because what you're saying is you've got to jettison all of this. The fulfillment of all of that has come. Jesus Christ is supreme. Therefore, on the basis of Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, verse 4, our author has demonstrated by prophecy and type through Melchizedek and by a direct prophecy and declaration of God in Psalm 110, the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus to that of Judaism. In His person and office, in His priesthood, as God's priest-king to the world, Jesus is superior to Abraham and Moses, the law and the Levitical priesthood. He is the eternal Son of God who is a priest for us forever. Well, what are some applications that we can draw from this passage? It seems pretty technical, and it is technical. There are three applications I want to emphasize. First of all, as our high priest, Jesus' great desire is to bless us. Just as Melchizedek, the type of Jesus, blessed Abraham, the recipient of the spiritual blessings related to the whole truth of spiritual salvation. In Numbers 6, verses 22 to 27, we find that part of the calling of the priesthood was to bless the people in the name of God, and thereby by means of God's blessing spiritually to the people. Numbers 6 says this. This is what God told Aaron as the high priest and told his sons to do as priests. They were to be a blessing to the people. He says this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall invoke My name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. The blessing of God. God's desire is to bless us with the knowledge of Himself and with His peace. Abraham represents all believers. He is the father of all who believe. He's being blessed by Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ. The blessing of God. That is God's desire for in His heart for every one of us in this room. To know Him. To know Him intimately. The greatest blessing we could ever receive on earth is to know God. And to know the peace that He brings. Secondly, or I should say in accordance with the truth of what is revealed there about Abraham and Melchizedek, the desire of Jesus Christ is to bless. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. What was Abraham's response? He tied to Melchizedek. That's an acknowledgement by Abraham that everything that he received was from God. He's giving glory to God in tithing to Melchizedek. In receiving a blessing from God, our response from the living God is to give ourselves. We don't give things. What do you tithe, in a manner of speaking? You tithe yourself. You come with a heart wholly consecrated to the Lord to give Him yourself. Abraham was a man of God. He was a man who loved God. He was a friend of God. If we want to know the blessing of God, there has to be a response in our hearts to Him. And that is what we have revealed to us by type here in His response to Melchizedek. We give ourselves. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He has given all to us in His love for us. Our response is to give our all to Him in love for Him. Secondly, we need to remember that true Christianity is all about glorying in Jesus Christ and His greatness and sufficiency. The Jews were all taken up with Moses and Abraham and Aaron. They were all about the great men of the faith. And that there's a place for that. They have a tremendous heritage. The point is, you can be so taken up with men, it displaces Jesus. The Holy Spirit is all taken up with Jesus Christ. His goal, as is clear from the epistle that we've been going through here in Hebrews, is to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ to men so that they become Christ-centered, Christ-focused men and women. What's He doing all through this epistle? He's holding up Jesus Christ to them. the sufficiency of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. He's saying to them, be taken up with Jesus Christ. Consider Him. Keep your focus on Him. Be grounded in Him. Be Christ-centered. Be Christ-focused. Be Christ-dependent in all that you are. Do not let anything divert you from an understanding of the superiority of Jesus and the sufficiency of Jesus and from a walk of dependency with Him. The fact of the matter is, anything that in any way denigrates the ultimate supremacy of Jesus in salvation or in life is not from the Holy Spirit. Anything that would do that, where you have the exalting of men in any way, you can know immediately it's not of the Spirit of God. Run from it. Where is our focus to be? It's to be on Jesus Christ. We're not to be taken up with men. There are men who exalt the church. They talk all about the church. Forget it. The church is important. It has its place. Who is important? It's the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Don't be taken up with men. Be taken up with Him. We need to be Christ-intoxicated, Christ-focused, Christ-centered men and women. In all of our doctrine, in our thinking, in our minds, and in our hearts. Jesus Christ is to be the passion of our lives. And then finally, we need to realize the greatness of our calling in Jesus Christ. In Abraham's day, the greatest one on the face of the earth was not Abraham. Great as Abraham was, it was Melchizedek. He was the highest person on the earth of that day. It wasn't the kings. It wasn't Abraham. It's Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. He is a type of Jesus Christ who is exalted above all. In our relationship with Jesus, we are made one with Him. And like Melchizedek, we become priests of the Most High God. Every single believer, according to the Word of God, is a priest. We don't offer sacrifices for salvation. That's done. It's over. But there are other sacrifices that we do offer. Spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and prayer, where we come before God on behalf of men. Revelation 1:6 says, Jesus has made us to be a kingdom and priests to our God and Father. As priests, we become the means of blessing men. By our prayers, and as we cultivate a Christ-centered, Christ-dependent, Christ-focused spirit and drink deeply of the love and the grace of our Lord, He says, from our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. If any man thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. You thirsty? You got a thirsty heart and spirit? A longing to be filled? Filled with the reality of the grace of God and His power and His life? The answer is simple. What is it? It's Jesus Christ. Come to Me and drink. Come to Me. It isn't going to be found in the world. It's not going to be found in just the principles, the bare principles of the Word of God, although you need the Word of God. The Word of God directs you from the Word of God to Jesus. Drink of Me. That's intimacy. That is oneness. That's a relationship. And out of that relationship, what happens? Rivers of living water flowing to a dying world. You're a priest. A priest of the Most High God. You walk in relationship and fellowship and communion with your God. You become a means of communicating of His life to a lost and dying world. You become light in this world. We can pray that through our lives the blessing of God would come to others. In Melchizedek, we find a prophecy and type of our eternal high priest, the King of righteousness and peace. May our lives be so consecrated to God that these blessings might flow through us to the sons of men, that they would become righteous before God and know the peace of God. Be justified before Him for all eternity. For this Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, was first of all about the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Let's pray. Our Father, what a joy it is to know you. Lord, what a high calling it is to be called by the living God into a relationship. Oh, Father, we are your priests left here on this earth that we might be those who are a blessing to others. Father, we bless you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for all that it teaches us of the superiority and the greatness and the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, oh, Father, I pray that we would be so grounded, so firmly rooted in the truths of your Word, Lord, that we would never be deviated away from them. Father, I pray that Jesus Christ would ever be our all in all, that our lives would be so utterly focused, so consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ, that what would be manifest in our lives would be the overflow of His life in and through us, Lord. I pray you would do this work within us, that we would be the men and women of God you desire us to be, that we would be Christ-intoxicated, Christ-focused, Christ-centered people. And Lord, that the gospel would grip our hearts, that the glory of Jesus Christ would constantly grip our hearts in all that He is and all that He's done. We bless you and thank you for all that you are to us. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.